Turn in your New Testament to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. I'll be reading verses 9 through 14. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. And he spake also this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and set all others at naught. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as the rest of men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but he smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful thou to me, a sinner. I say unto you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that humbleth, or that exalteth himself shall be humbled, but he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Luke 18, 9 through 14.
We're grateful for the presence of all who are here this morning, especially those of you who are visiting. We're honored to have you with us. We thank you for taking the time to be with us, and more importantly, to offer our worship and praise unto God and to engage in the study of your word, of God's word. And we're glad you're here. I'm sorry that you're not able to listen to Mickey this morning, and pray you'll come back and pray that he'll be ready to go next Lord's Day, that you might be able to hear him again bring to you God's word. But my commitment to you is I'll preach from the same gospel, the same text that Mickey would have brought to you this morning as well. I believe it was Mickey, and if it was someone else who made this point recently, forgive me, but somebody recently, and again, I believe it was Mickey, would make the point of what is a parable. And made the point that, again, a parable simply means to lay something alongside of. And it's, if you can picture, as it were, someone laying railroad tracks, where we're going to lay one track here, and then we're going to lay another track. The idea of a parable is that we're going to lay down a story or an example of something that all of us can understand. And then we're going to lay beside of it the truth or the application or the exhortation or the warning that we need to draw from that we need to make from that parable. Now, oftentimes, as we study the parables that Jesus taught and that others, we're real good about laying down the track of the example, of the story. But in terms of laying down that other track and jumping from here to there and then making that application and hearing that warning and hearing that exhortation and making the application, that's very difficult sometimes. And you think about a parable that was used in the Old Testament, that if you go to 2 Samuel chapter 12, remember Nathan when he went to David? After David had committed the sin with Bathsheba and had her husband Uriah the Hittite killed, do you remember Nathan told a parable? And he told a parable about someone who was rich and had everything and had someone come and visit. And yet, despite the fact that he had all the many blessings, that he went and saw this poor farmer had this one little ewe lamb that was like a child. And with the guest coming, he said, well, I'm not going to use my own. I'm going to take from him. And he took his lamb and he killed it and fed it to his guest. And that was the basis for the parable. And when he told that parable to David, did David understand this side of the track? Did he understand the story? Yes, he did. He got it. And what was David's reaction? That man should be killed. So he got this side of the track. But in terms of laying the other track, in terms of, again, the application, the understanding, the warning. And there was warning in that parable. Did David make that jump from here to there on his own? Not on his own. But it took Nathan to say, over here, David, that's you. You are the man. And when we study the parables of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we need to be careful that we don't limit ourselves to this side of the track and say, well, I understand the story. Do we understand the point? Have we made the application? Have we brought it home to ourselves and to make the application of what God would want for us to learn? And in many cases, like with the parable that Nathan told, indeed there is a warning. There's something we're to call to our attention, to watch out for, and then to make application. In terms of the parable of the publican and the Pharisee, as was read for us in Luke chapter 18 and verses 9 through 14, we need to understand that there was a point to be made, and that there was a point to the audience then, and there's a point to us now. And first of all, as we go to understand and study this parable, first of all, we need to ask the question, why did he tell this parable? Sometimes Jesus simply went into a parable and told it, and it was left for us then to make the application. There were other times he told the parable, and then his disciples would come and question him about that. And Lord, help us to understand that other side of the track that we need to glean from. And sometimes Jesus came out right and said, here's why I'm telling this to you. And in fact, Luke chapter 18, and beginning in verse 9, as was read, it says, and he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Jesus had this parable for two reasons. Number one, because people are tempted to trust in themselves that we are righteous. Was the audience at that day the only audience that needs this warning? Do we find ourselves tempted also to trust in ourselves that we are righteous? Do we find ourselves perhaps like the Laodiceans in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17, Christians who felt that we have no need of anything? We're fine just the way we are, was the attitude of the Laodiceans. And Jesus pointed out to them that you're poor and miserable and blind and naked. And he prayed that they would see the nakedness that they were in, that they would repent. We are also tempted, and Satan will work on us, to begin to feel that we have no spiritual needs. That I don't need the application. I don't need to make the jump to the other side of the tracks of this parable. That is not about me. Sometimes we live in a society where we want to be self-sufficient. We want to provide for our own. We don't want to be one who has needs. In Matthew chapter 9 and in verse 12, Jesus made the point in terms of those that he went and sought time with. He said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. In terms of being one in need, sometimes I don't want to be the one in need. But in fact, we are the ones who need these things. And as we talk about trusting in ourselves that we are righteous and being tempted to think that way, we need to think about what righteousness we're talking about. What is our standard of righteousness? What are we aiming for? In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, we need to be reminded that, in fact, in terms of trying to do it ourselves, here's what I know that we all have in common. All of us have failed. In terms of living perfectly before God, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in terms of trying to do it ourselves, do it on our own, the Apostle Paul understood that aspect of trying to do it himself. And finally, as we have studied in class this morning, after he had seen the Lord on the road to Damascus and understand who he was, that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he now reigned in heaven, and Paul began to understand, I can't do it myself. And Saul became Paul, says, I need to rely not on my own righteousness, but the righteousness of God. And in fact, in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 8 and 9 says, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him. Get this, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. What had he tried to do? His life was his own righteousness derived from the law. It was about him. But he says, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul understood this point. Paul understood this point about the righteousness, that it wasn't upon himself, that he needed to learn that he couldn't trust in himself to provide his own righteousness. He had to have faith in God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, talking about that righteousness, beginning in verse 8, as he dealt with all the challenges and trials of life, he says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." He says in verse 9, "Indeed we have the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." He learned to trust in God and to trust in God's righteousness through the things that he suffered. He began, as he dealt with the trials and tribulations of what it meant to be a disciple of Christ and a follower of him and a servant of Christ. As he suffered for that, he said, "I learned this lesson. I can't trust in myself. I have to put my trust, my faith in you." There is another reason that Jesus said that he gave this parable in Luke chapter 18. He said, because people are tempted to view others with contempt. That it's not just a matter of the fact that I begin to feel pretty sure about myself. But when we begin to feel pretty sure about ourselves and that I can take care of all my needs, there's a subsequent temptation that goes with it. That's, I begin to look down on others. I begin to see myself as superior to other people and look down upon them. And Jesus told this parable to help us, you and I, deal with this temptation. That as we look, not upon just those who are here in this building, but that may be the case, but as we go through life, as we deal with people in our everyday lives, Jesus told this parable so that we don't look at other people who are perhaps mired in sin, who indeed have issues to deal with, who need forgiveness of God, that we don't look at them and say, "You know what, I'm glad I'm better than them." And in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul, as he continued throughout his ministry, understood that he needed to keep a humble heart in regards to his own self. And he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior, and what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Paul says, number one, you need to learn in myself, because I, Paul, have wrestled with this also. Not to learn to exceed what is written, that I might not boast about myself in regards to anybody else. In Philippians chapter 2, to the degree, as we think about this publican and this Pharisee in this parable, Paul in Philippians chapter 2 talks about the degree to which we need to call upon our humility. And in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, Paul says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." When we come to, again, this temptation to view others with contempt, to view ourselves as superior, to say that I'm, as the Pharisee said, "I'm glad I'm not like him," that we remember the words of Paul here in terms of our relationships with each other and with those in the world. To remember that Paul says, consider one another more important than yourselves. When we think about this publican and this Pharisee, did the Pharisee consider this publican more important than himself? Do we look upon those who are outside the body of Christ with all their many needs for forgiveness and the sins in their life and look upon them as more important than ourselves? And that is why Jesus told this parable, because we are tempted to trust in ourselves and we are tempted to look upon other people with contempt because of our own pride and our own arrogance. And we need to heed the warnings that are found in this parable. There are dangers that Jesus speaks of as he speaks of this parable. First of all, let's take a look at some of these dangers that Jesus speaks of in this parable of the publican and the Pharisee. First of all, he talks about the danger of wrong comparisons. The danger of wrong comparisons. The Pharisee in this parable that Jesus spoke of, as he laid down this track of the story, the Pharisee in this parable chose to compare himself to someone. And when he says, I'm going to compare myself to someone, he looked around and says, you know who I'm going to compare myself to? I'm going to compare myself to this gentleman over here who is a publican. And if you know, at that time, in the time of Christ, publicans were not those of a profession that had a good reputation. In fact, those who were publicans, there's another term for what they did. It was called tax farming. That is, they were assigned a certain territory to cover, and they were assigned to collect the taxes for the Roman Empire. But the understanding was that they could collect whatever they could collect. Whatever they had to turn over to the Romans, they turned over to the Romans, and whatever was in excess was theirs. And the publicans at that time had a horrible reputation. And when you talked about someone who, quote, was a sinner at that time, and you ask the Pharisee of that day, tell me someone who is a sinner, they would say, well, it's either a publican or a harlot. These are people who are sinners. And when this Pharisee says, you know what, I need to compare, I need to do a little self-evaluation here. I need to kind of see where I'm at. And I'm going to compare myself to someone. Compare myself to that publican over there. Let's do a little comparison with him and I. And when we talk about the dangers of wrong comparisons, who do we find ourselves comparing ourselves to? Do we find ourselves like this Pharisee comparing ourselves to other people? How many of us are tempted to do that? And I would dare say that if we're honest with ourselves, all of us at some point in time in our lives have fallen victim to this temptation of comparing ourselves to other people. Of looking either at other brethren or other people in the world, our neighbors, other family members. And we begin to make comparisons. We use them as our standard. And we say, how do I look compared to them? In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul talked about the danger of doing that, of using other people as our measuring stick. And he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. And let's back up for just a second to verse 10 to set the context a little bit, because he's talking about the criticism of Paul that, you know, in person, he's not very impressive, but his letters, they're pretty strong. In verse 10, he says, for when they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal appearance is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. Verse 11, let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are indeed when present. So they're talking about making comparisons. In verse 12, Paul says, for we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. It's not a smart thing to do to use our measuring stick, either other people or even ourselves. And I said, well, you know, compared to what I was a couple of years ago, I'm a lot better. Compared to, you know, my brethren, I can see qualities I have that other people don't have, at least in my opinion. I look at myself compared to those in the world, and I'm a lot better than they are. I have a lot more going for me than they do. You know, the interesting thing is that when we establish our righteousness by comparing ourselves to other fallible human beings, we're in grave danger of simply finding others we deem to have committed more egregious, more heinous sins than we have, and considering ourselves therefore to have reached a higher level in our lives because we haven't made the same mistakes other people have. It's a game that Satan tempts us to play. Find somebody who's worse off than you. Find somebody who's not as strong or faithful as you are. It's the game of, I'm not as bad as somebody else. I know there are people that are worse than me. I know other people that aren't as faithful as I am. I know people who have committed worse sins than I have. There are other people that we might compare ourselves to, but Paul says that's not wise. That's not smart. That's not what we should be doing in our lives. And indeed, the Pharisee found someone to compare himself to that he knew was, and I use the quotation marks, more sinful. Is there really such a thing? Is there really such a thing as a greater degree of sinner, a worse sinner? Someone who is, quote, more sinful? To find somebody who, and be able to say, well, I'm not as bad as them. And indeed, in Luke chapter 18, it was read just a moment ago, that was the attitude of the Pharisee. Verse 11, I thank thee that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. Indeed, it is the point that, you know, that we're not to be swindlers or unjust or adulterers, or indeed, if somebody was a tax gatherer and was not fair, is that the point? Indeed, those things are sinful. But could this publican say, well, I'm less of a sinner because I haven't done those things? Am I less of a sinner because he has committed some sins and I have not? Who do we compare ourselves to? Do we compare ourselves to Jesus Christ? Do we compare ourselves to the standard that he has set? And as we go through the study of the life of Christ on Wednesday nights, if we have an honest heart, we're going to find ourselves severely challenged by the standard of righteousness that God, through His Son, has set for us. We're going to find ourselves challenged by the standard of righteousness that Jesus taught and during His ministry upon earth. And it is that standard of righteousness that we should be comparing ourselves to. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul, as he talks about the growth that we're to have as Christians, that prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers are to help us to equip, verse 12 of Ephesians 4, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, the building up of the body of Christ. He says in verse 13, until, that again, this growth, this work, this effort to equip ourselves for the work of service is to continue until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to a measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. One of the warnings, one of the dangers here in this parable is that this Pharisee said, I'm going to compare myself to someone I know who has committed sin. Well, congratulations, we're all there. This Pharisee didn't take the time to say, let me compare myself to the measure of the standard which belongs to the fullness of Christ. How do I measure up to that? How do I measure up to that which Jesus taught, to which He lived, and to which He provided the footsteps for me to follow? How is that comparison going? And it's that examination that we're called upon in 2 Corinthians to engage in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, where Paul talks about the fact that we're to look at ourselves and to examine ourselves and to test ourselves to see if we're in the faith and to examine ourselves. He says, or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Again, even in that context there in 2 Corinthians 13, Paul is talking about the standard, the measure. And he says, that measure is not the best Christian you've ever met in your life. That measure is the Son of God, who came in the flesh, who lived and died for our sins. That is the measure. That is who we should be comparing ourselves to. And in this parable, we're warned about the danger of wrong comparisons, of choosing other people to compare ourselves to. as we continue to think about this parable of the publican and the Pharisee, we also think about the danger of focusing on the external rather than the internal. We see that the Pharisee looked at things outwardly. The Pharisee saw the outward manifestation of this publican. He was not looking at the heart of the publican, and he certainly wasn't looking at his own heart. And we need to understand from this parable that, again, God looks at things inwardly. He is looking at things as they are from the inside out, and not as they appear with our own eyes. As we think about God as He looks at things, we think about the example of Saul versus David. How that in 1 Samuel chapter 9 and in verse 2, when you go back to God choosing Saul to be the first king, in 1 Samuel chapter 9, it says there that, "And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel from his shoulders and up. He was taller than any of the people." We talk about the fact, and I've used the expression, that in terms of being a king, Saul looked the part. That if you were to line people up in terms of saying who looks like a king, there wasn't anybody who looked more like a king should look than Saul did. Again, sometimes when, and not that I have experience in the theatrical world, but when you're choosing people to play a part, sometimes you look for the physical presence of someone, and he looks the part. He looks like he could fit that role. And that was King Saul. We see again in chapter 10 and in verse 23, "So they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward." Sometimes when people make the comment about my height and what a great blessing it is, I point out that there are a lot of tall people in the Bible who are not looked upon favorably by God. God didn't care how tall you are. Saul was a tall man. He looked the part, strapping, strong, handsome. But he wasn't what God was looking for. And I believe perhaps God chose Saul as the first king to say, because this was in their response, the Israelites' desire to have a king. We want a king. God said, "You want a king? I'll give you one that looks the part." And Saul, as we know, as you go on throughout the book of 1 Samuel, Saul made a mess of things. He didn't have the heart to lead the people. But we know as you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16, in terms of how we look at things, God said, "I'm going to pick the second king also. And from this king, all the other kings will follow." But God said again, "I'm going to look and I'm going to pick this king." But when God picked King David to be the next king, he wasn't looking at him outwardly. He was looking at his heart. And in 1 Samuel chapter 16, beginning in verse 6, we read, "Then it came about when they entered that he looked at Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.'" There were other people who looked the part more than David. In verse 7, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." When the Pharisee looked at this publican, he didn't look the part of one who was chosen by God. He didn't look the part of a faithful Jew. He didn't look the part what we call a good Christian prospect. Outwardly, he did look like, perhaps we might say, a potential convert should look. Our challenge is to learn to see as God sees. Righteousness is simply external. When the inner man is governed by iniquity, by sin, by lawlessness, is described by God in Matthew chapter 23, as hypocrisy. You read verses 27 and 28, and it will condemn us if we are focused on the outside. Jesus dealt with the Pharisees many times in terms of, in that same context of Matthew chapter 23 and verses 25 and 26, about how they were concerned about the outside of the cup. They were concerned about how we looked. And granted, we all live in a physical world. We live with eyes. And I would dare say that all of us in preparing to come here this morning briefly took a look in a mirror to see how we looked on the outside. But God wants us to stop and take a look at the things on the inside, to consider the perspective of the inner man, to begin to see as God sees. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul, trying to get us again to see as God sees, says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." In verse 18, again, Paul challenging us to see as God sees, when he says, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Again, Paul is trying to get us, challenge us, how do we look at life? And are we looking at the things we can't see? Or are we continually looking at the mirror in terms of the things we can see? 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 7, again, Paul, in dealing with the Corinthian brethren, reminded them that we're all tempted to go back and to return, even if we have moments of clarity in which we are seeing the unseen, in which we're tempted to go back and to use our physical eyes once again. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 7, and after he has talked about the spiritual battles that we face, tells them and us, "You are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident that he himself is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we." Again, he says, you're looking at the outside of the package. You're looking at things from a physical, temporal perspective, and I'm challenging you to go back and look again. Look at us as apostles, at me as an apostle. Look at yourself again, not as things are outwardly, but as things are on the inside. And again, in James chapter 2 and verses 2 through 4, this is where James talks about within the church how we can be tempted to view those within our number from the outside and not the inside. In verse 4 of James chapter 2, "Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" Again, verses 2 and 3 talking about looking at people from the outside and not from the inside. And so the question is, in terms of, again, this challenge to reconsider and let's go back and let's try to retune our spiritual eyes, it begins with having the right mindset. And again, I would encourage you to read Romans chapter 8 and verses 5 through 8. Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2 in terms of set your mind on the things above. Have a spiritual mindset that we're looking at the things above that we can't see. And again, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 14 and verses 3, chapter 3, verse 2, in which Paul basically tells the Corinthian brethren, "There are some things I want to teach you, but you're not able to receive it because you're thinking with a physical mindset. You're thinking physically, not spiritually." And when you try to present spiritual truths to people who are thinking with a physical mindset, who are like this Pharisee, who are focused on the external instead of the internal, there's a lot of spiritual truths that we'll never get with a physical mindset. And so it begins with a whole mindset. It's the way we think and process things in our lives, in which we think spiritually, in which we think eternally, and we focus, again, on the eternal things that are not seen. So again, this parable of the Pharisee and the publican, in which Jesus is teaching us about the danger of focusing on the external. The publican and the Pharisee looking at the publican, not at his heart, not considering and not looking at his humble attitude, but just looking from the outside and go, "He's a publican. And I know he's done wrong things." And not looking at his heart and not looking at his own in terms of where he is at. Another thing to learn from this lesson of the publican and the Pharisee, this parable, is the danger of false standards of righteousness. The danger of false standards of righteousness. As we consider this parable, think about the fact that the Pharisee had his list of what was important. The Pharisee in his mind had the list of things. Here's the list of things I should not do. This is my list, and if I can check the boxes off my list, then the Pharisee was, I'm okay. But the fact is that for you and I perhaps to come up with some things that are on our list. Here's some things that I feel are important. And to go back to Luke chapter 18, would anyone again suggest that when the Pharisee said, I thank thee that I'm not like other people, swindlers, is not being a swindler, is that probably a good thing? For the Pharisee to say, I'm thankful that I'm not unjust, and there might be some argument whether or not, in fact, he had a right to say that. But to put that on his list, that's an appropriate thing. That I'm not an adulterer, I'm not like this tax gatherer who cheats people. Those are all things that we probably should make sure that are not part of our lives. But in fact, if that is his only list, if he's just saying, okay, I'm not a swindler, I'm not unjust, and I'm not an adulterer, and I don't take other people's taxes, I don't have a right to, so I'm good. I think, Lord, I thank you. There's my list. There's my standard of righteousness. This is what's important to me. And brethren, we can be tempted also that we come up with our own list of, again, that we shouldn't be an adulterer, we should attend services faithfully, shouldn't tell lies, I should be honest, and we come up with our own list, and there's my list, my standard of righteousness. And again, it goes back to the earlier point of who do we compare ourselves to? And Jesus talked about an aspect of superficial righteousness, that again, doing things to be seen of men. And in Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 1, Jesus talked about the Pharisees who would do things, but again, they did things to be seen of men. Chapter 5 and verse 20, when he considered the Pharisees and their approach of, again, here's my list, here's the things that are important to me that I don't do. I do them to make sure other people see me do them. When Jesus thought about the standard of righteousness that they had come up with, that they had established over years of what the Pharisees were known for, what was their oral law, that even more than the written law, it was the oral traditions that the Pharisees had set up, that they had set up their own standard of righteousness year by year, generation by generation. Here's the things that we deem important. We deem them important because we came up with this list and we are passing them on to you orally. And when Jesus took a look at their standard of righteousness, this list they had come up with over the years, he said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, for I say to you, that's to you and I, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Then in this parable, the danger of using standards other than God's standards, Jesus is reminding you and I that it's not about coming up with our list, our things that are important to us. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other people. And here's my list of the reasons why. The fact is that we get deceived by partial obedience, partially doing what God has said. And going back to Matthew 23, and that chapter dealt with the Pharisees a lot. But in verse 23 of Matthew 23, in one particular context there, he says of the Pharisees, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. And again, for a Jew at that time, is tithing an important thing and a right thing for them to do? Absolutely. That was on their list of righteousness. You tithe your mint and dill and cumin down to the very herbs that you grow in your garden. You tithe those. That's our standard of righteousness. But he goes on to say in verse 23, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. The fact is that in God's standard of righteousness, justice, mercy, and faithfulness were on that list also. Tithing was also on that list in God's standard, but they had neglected the weightier provisions of the law for the things that they have chosen. And the fact is that we can be deceived into partial obedience as well, that there's a list of things that are important to me, that if I'm there on Sunday mornings, if I say prayer before my meals, if I read my Bible a couple of times a week, that's my standard of righteousness. That's a list I've come up with. And we know that we've only partially obeyed when we have come up with our own standard. Again, what standard will we come up with? In Romans chapter 10, Paul, talking about his Jewish brethren, prayed for them that they would give up their own list and their own standard that they had come up with. He says in verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." Again, you hear Paul telling them that they've come up with their own list. They've come up with their things that they want to do. And they seek the righteousness of God through that. And they haven't learned then to subject themselves to the righteousness of God, which is through faith in doing His will. What standard will we come up with? Again, we read from Philippians chapter 3, in which Paul again talked about the fact that he was no longer going to seek his own standard of righteousness, but he was going to seek the righteousness, which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That was going to be Paul's standard from now on. He was not going to live by his own standard anymore. And the fact is, when we talk about what are we going to leave out, we can't afford to leave anything out. Acts chapter 20, verse 27, Paul talked to those elders from the church in Ephesus and talked to them about the fact that he had presented to them the whole counsel of God. He pointed out to them, I haven't left anything out. Everything that is part of God's will, God's standard of righteousness that you can live by faith according to, I have presented that to you. In Jeremiah chapter 26 and verse 2, again, God goes to Jeremiah and tells him, I need you to carry my word to the Jewish people. And when he does so, God tells him at the end of verse 2, do not omit a word, don't leave anything out. And when we think about the Pharisee and the publican, again, thank you, Lord, that I'm not a swindler and I'm not unjust and I'm not an adulterer. He had come up with his own standard of righteousness, and we need to be careful that we do not do the same as well in our own life. There is also in this parable the danger of pride and the lack of humility. Again, all you have to do is compare the words and the heart of the publican and the Pharisee. The heart of the Pharisee being, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other people. Thank you, Lord, that I'm better than them, that I haven't committed the same egregious sins that they have. Thank you, Lord, that I'm better. And you see a heart filled with pride. And you see a heart of arrogance. But do you remember the Pharisee? Do you remember that he wouldn't even stand? He couldn't even come close. Do you remember Peter when he, in Luke chapter 4 it is, I believe, where he realized that it was the Lord who had told him in regards to the casting of his nets. I'm sorry, no, it's Luke chapter Luke chapter 5. When Peter realized it was Jesus, in verse 8, when Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Do you see that also here in the publican? In Luke chapter 18, how the publican, it says, was standing some distance away. He didn't feel, he recognized in his own sinfulness that he didn't feel the ability to draw close. It says he was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. He was too ashamed of the sin in his life to lift up his eyes to God. He realized, like Peter, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. We see the humility of the Pharisee in the words that he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Sometimes our most effective and needful prayers in our life are going to be very short. You know, I can have a lot of words. And we see this publican with a very simple prayer, Lord, be merciful to me because I'm a sinner. I need your mercy. Humility is commanded before God, and we read in James chapter 4, James chapter 4, in verse 10, of James in terms of his approach that we need to have throughout life, in which he simply says, after, in verse 7, talking about the need to submit, therefore, to God, to resist the devil. Verse 8, the need to draw near to God. and to cleanse our hands and to purify our hearts. In verse 8, to be miserable and mourn and weep over our sins. In verse 10, he sums that up by saying, humble yourselves, therefore, in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Humble ourselves because we, like the publican, realize that, God, we stand condemned. We need your mercy and your forgiveness, and we need your compassion. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, again, Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. And in relation to God, we need to be humble. In relation to each other, we need to be humble. The type of humility that the publican did not exert towards his fellow man. But in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, after talking about the roles of husbands and wives, he says, to sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. When it comes to situations in the home, when it comes to situations in the church, when it comes to situations in life, if all of us are humble of heart and humble in spirit, will it not solve a great deal of problems? And in fact, you can do a lot of studying through the book of Proverbs, but pride and arrogance is our undoing. Pride and arrogance will keep us from God. And it's interesting, and pride goes before destruction is what is found in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18. And we see examples of that in the Old Testament, in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, of people who were right with God, who had been doing good, but where pride became their destruction. Pride indeed led to their fall. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, in the beginning of verse 15, we read about King Uzziah. And it says in verse 15, and the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, but he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. And I'm reading from the wrong chapter. Let me go to 2 Chronicles 26, talking about Uzziah, where it says, but when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly and was unfaithful to the Lord his God. He entered into the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. We see here that Uzziah, someone who was faithful to God, his pride became his undoing. And we need to understand that it will be our undoing as well. You know, I've had conversations with people about what is it going to take for someone who has left the Lord to come back? What's it going to take for someone who has turned away from the Lord, who has turned away from following Him, to once again come back and follow the Lord, be faithful to Him? And I've had somebody point out to me that the true answer there is what it's going to take is a great deal of humility. A great deal of humility to admit that we were wrong. To admit that we have sinned and that we have fallen short of the will of God. And before someone can come back, before the prodigal son could return to his father, what did it take? But a great deal of humility on his part to say, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I simply want to be one of your servants. Will we have the humility that we need is one of the dangers is taught in this example. We also have the danger of denying sin. Humility comes from confession and acknowledgement. But what did the publican and the Pharisee have in common? What they had in common was the fact that both of them were sinners. But who had acknowledged and confessed that? Both were sinners. But it was the publican who was willing to admit to his sin. He would not deny it any longer. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. In Psalms chapter 32 and in verse 5, you read of David who understood that one of the keys to life and the ability to have forgiveness and to live in peace is the ability to acknowledge our sin. In Psalms chapter 32 and verse 5, David said, I acknowledge my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou dost forgive the guilt of my sin. Forgiveness comes when we admit and confess our sins before God. In Jeremiah chapter 3, beginning of verse 12, we read the temptation that we all face to not do that. Revelation, Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah 3 and verse 12. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your favors to strangers under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord, for I am master to you. And I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Again, verse 13, what was God looking for from the Israelites? All I'm asking of you, acknowledge your sin. And when it comes to, we talk about confessing our sins, confessing simply means to speak together with. And confessing our sins is simply acknowledge what God already knows. Simply to acknowledge the sin that God already knows about. We need to avoid the danger of denying sin and realize that God demands and desires and deserves our acknowledgement and confession of sins. And I should read these passages to talk about the fact that that is what God asks of you and I, that we confess our sins, that we acknowledge them, and that we understand that it is something we need to deal with. Finally, the danger of indifference over sin. The contrast of the publican and the Pharisee was that the publican was unwilling to lift his eyes up to heaven. Sin meant something to him. He wasn't indifferent over it. But we read in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Those who mourn aren't indifferent about their sins. It troubles them greatly, and they understand the need to do something about it. And that's what we read of about true repentance in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we understand that any shame or embarrassment that comes from sin, we need to deal with that. And we need to understand there is shame or embarrassment from the things that we've done, but that can be forgiven. We can receive forgiveness. But we read in Jeremiah chapter 3 of those who had no shame any longer for the things that he had done. Again, we read in James chapter 4, in verses 7 through 10, of the need to confess our sins and to no longer hide them, but to be miserable and mourn and weep over the sins that we have committed. But brethren, there is one final danger I want to point out to all of us, and that is the danger of dying in our sin. The fact is that the publican recognized that he was without the means for atoning for his own sin. The publican recognized, I'm in sin, and Lord, I need your mercy and I need your forgiveness. I need only that which the blood of your Son can provide. In Ephesians chapter 2, and in verse 4, Paul writes, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing richness of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. But what is that going to require of us? That we no longer deny we're in sin, that we're willing to admit and acknowledge that and confess that before God, and that we acknowledge the need for the mercy of God, that we acknowledge the fact that we need His forgiveness. Again, in Luke chapter 17 and in verse 11, the chapter prior to our context, we read about the 10 lepers who were cleansed, who cried out to Jesus in verse 13, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Will we acknowledge our need for the mercy of God? And is that not what motivated those on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when they had been convicted of the sin of crucifying the Son of God? It was that same reaction that led them to the conclusion. Verse 37, when they had heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They needed the mercy of God, and they wanted to know what to do about it. And when we read about the publican and the Pharisee, we read about the danger of dying in our sin. We read about a publican who would not acknowledge his sin, who wouldn't do anything about it, who wouldn't try to resolve the sin in his life before God. Brethren, the parable of the publican and the Pharisee, again, do you understand the story that is told? Are you willing to lay down the track on the other side and make the application? Will you acknowledge your sin today? If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, like those who were there in the day of Pentecost, they understood the need for the mercy of God. They understood the need for forgiveness, and they wanted to know what to do about it. And the same instructions that were given to them are the instructions for you and I today to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you're here this morning and you realize that perhaps, like the publican, there is sin in your life that you have not acknowledged, sin that has not been forgiven, and you don't want to die in your sins, and you want the prayers of your brethren to be forgiven of the sins, won't you come and make that known so we can pray with you and for you? If you're subject to the invitation, won't you now, today, right now, come as we stand together and sing.